We're going to open with a reading of Scripture, which is in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. The Lord has told His disciples that He's going away. And that has greatly disappointed and discouraged them. And as we will see as our text unfolds, they don't understand what that means. But He says to them in this discouragement, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to be together this morning and to open the text and read such a wonderful statement as that which our Lord declared to His 11 disciples, His faithful disciples who were so discouraged that evening and yet were given words of great comfort, great encouragement, and words that are that for us. There is a house, your house, and all who believe in your Son will be there. He has prepared a place for us. Father, that is good news indeed, and I pray that as we consider this text this morning, you might unfold it for us, you might give us an understanding of it, teach us, and in teaching us the meaning of the text, give us perspective on life and a desire to live for that ultimate destiny of ours and not be caught up in the things of this world. You have placed us in time and space, you've placed us in this fallen world, and you've given us something to do, the most important work to be done. To serve you and call people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and live a life that is pleasing to you and a life that magnifies your grace in the midst of this world. May we gain the perspective that we need to live that kind of life. We confess, Father, that so often, because of the pressures of life, because of the details of life, because of the things that we have in this world, our attention is distracted from our ultimate goal and our purpose for being here. And we can become very short-sighted, Father, and we can begin to see life as revolving around the things of this world and being measured by the things of this world when it's not at all. This world is passing away and we will all soon, someday, fly away, as the psalmist says. Help us to take a measure of things and to put life in perspective and begin to live for that great hope that we have. Not be time servers, but live for eternity. Help us to do that, Lord, and may our time together be to that end, helpful to that end. Father, you have given us great hope. The future is certain for us. Christ has secured that through his death. Life in the meantime is also secure for us. Lord, we have many needs in this world, many temporal needs, and we pray that you will provide them. Pray for the sick. Pray you bless them and give them encouragement. Give them healing if that be your will, but certainly, Lord, give them encouragement. May they sense your presence. We will study later in this series in the Gospel of John about the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. May He be that to those who are in need, who are physically in difficulty and who are spiritually or emotionally in difficulty, who are discouraged by the experiences of life. Give them encouragement. Thank you, Father, that you provide for us. You meet all of our needs. We need only trust you and wait upon you. You never fail us. Bless the children and the young people here with a desire to know Christ. And may our time together this morning be a good reminder that this life is not the end. We are moving toward a glorious future, and we are to live for that. May we do that. Bless us this morning to that end. Bless us this evening as we come together, as we come to remember our Lord and His death for us. Thank you, Father, that He came and died in our place, that we might have life in Him. And we are reminded every Sunday evening as we take that supper that that remembrance of Him is a temporary institution, that it will be done until He comes. And when He comes, it will pass away, because then we'll see Him face to face. We will not need that remembrance, but the fact that it will pass away reminds us that He is coming. May we live for that. He's coming. His reward is with Him. Thank you, Father, and may that day come soon. Father, we pray that you'd bless us now as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for our study together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul describes the Lord as the God of all comfort. And you realize what a great truth that is when you see the comfort that the world gives itself. I was reminded of that when I read a book published a couple of years ago entitled The Measure of Our Days. It's a title that's taken from the Psalms, a very good title. The author is a prominent physician at Harvard, not a Christian man at all, but evidently a very good physician named Jerome Goodman, who has written about 8 of his patients who faced death, and he recounts how they faced it and the help that he gave them. First patient that he profiles in the book is named Kirk, who had terminal cancer but refused to accept his fate and sought radical treatment as a cure. In a conversation that the two had before the procedure, Kirk was uncharacteristically fearful and tried to explain it. "I rarely feel afraid," he said. "Maybe it's because I know this is my last chance and I'll probably die. And after death, nothingness." Well, Dr. Goodman tried to comfort him with the explanation of death that his father had given to him when he was a child, that death is like being unborn. He said it is like nothingness. When we die, we return to what we were before we were born. That's not so terrifying, is it? He said, and his patient wasn't consoled by that at all. "See, if you still find that enough comfort when you're the one in this bed. Nothingness," he said. "No time, no place, no form. I don't ask for heaven. I'd take hell just to be." When it comes to the end, when we are staring death in the face, the world can give no hope. The world can give no comfort, only counsel of despair. How good it is to open the Bible and turn to John 14 and read, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now that's good news. That's the gospel. There is a place beyond this time and this place. There is a house, the Lord said, His Father's house, and He tells us the way to it. That's the message of our passage, and it was given to men who were every bit as despairing as that man on his deathbed. The disciples came into the upper room on that night of nights full of excitement about the kingdom that was about to come. and the places that they would occupy within it. But as the evening wore on, they became increasingly depressed. They learned that one of them would betray the Lord. They learned that the Lord was going away. They learned that Peter would deny him. And so as we come to chapter 14, their faces drop. Their spirits were low. They are a terribly discouraged and confused group of men. Everything that they had hoped for, it seemed, was coming to nothingness. Well, that's when the Lord speaks words of comfort. He gives new perspective on their circumstances, and He gives real hope. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Now that is a very revealing statement about the Lord. Remember the context in which He spoke these words. He is about to depart. He was about to leave them. He would soon lay down His life for them and suffer the pain and humiliation of death, physical death, and all of the pain that would be involved in that. But most importantly, separation from His very Father. He would suffer spiritual death with agonies unknown to us. He knew all of that. And that fact has troubled Him greatly. Moments earlier, He told them about the traitor in their midst, and John said that He became troubled in spirit. Before that, when the Greeks came, He knew that His death was imminent. And He said, "Now my soul has become troubled." He was headed for agony on the cross. He was deeply troubled. He was the one who should have been given consolation. He is the one who should have been given emotional and spiritual support, but He's the one who gives that to His friends. He instructs them, encourages them, because they were terribly discouraged, and He cared greatly for them, which reveals a great deal about our Lord. It reveals that He is the God of all comfort. We see that in His words. We've seen that all through His ministry, in the miracles that He has performed, those that we see in this gospel, those which we see in the other gospels. We read frequently He had compassion upon them, performs a miracle. And what that reveals about Him, what that reveals about our God, is that He is a compassionate God. He cares for us in every circumstance of life. But what is very important is that the comfort that He gives was not just well-wishing, like the comfort that you and I might give to one another. We can comfort one another with words that may or may not be true and may or may not be fulfilled. We really have little to say about it. That's not the case with our Lord. His comfort was governed by wisdom and power. That's what He gives in His words. That's what lies behind His statement, because His words have authority. His words have meaning. They can be translated as a statement of fact and a command, as we have rendered in the King James Version. Ye believe in God? That's a fact. Believe also in Me? That's a command. Or we can take it as both of those statements being commands. Believe in God, believe also in Me. And I'm taking it in that second way. I'm taking these as commands. It seems to fit the context best. The Lord began with the exhortation, do not let your heart be troubled. That's a command, and commands flow most naturally from that. Either way, it is instruction that assumes a high Christology, a very high view of Christ. In fact, the highest view of Christ. In fact, His command, trust in Me, has been called either sublime or ridiculous. Because if Jesus was just a man who was about to be captured and crushed in a violent death, it would have been absurd to trust Him. That's all that He was, and all of the counsel He gives, all of the encouragement He gives, all of the promises that He gives would come to nothing. The assumption of the Lord's counsel is that He is linked with God profoundly. He's linked with God essentially. That's the reason that they could trust Him as they were to trust God, because He is equal with God in both His person and His authority. He is equal with God in His sovereignty and His goodness. And His exhortation is for all Christians in every age, and it is the solution to our anxieties and our discouragements. Trusting the Lord, resting in Him, leaning on His promises, knowing that He is willing and He is able to take care of us, and He will do that. That is good medicine for troubled hearts. Now, the disciples had good reason for doing that. They had good reason for trusting Him and believing what He says when He tells them not to be troubled, just based on their history with the Lord. They'd been with Him for some 3 years, and they had never known Him to let them down. He had never failed in a promise that He had given to them. They'd seen His mighty power. They knew His wisdom. They knew that what He said was true. So in and of itself, they had reason, just based upon His words, to stop being troubled, to be at peace, and to rest easy. But the reason our Lord gives them for not being troubled is in verses 2 and 3. Things were not coming to an end. They weren't facing defeat. They weren't headed for nothingness. In fact, the best is yet to come. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. We're all familiar with the lyrical language of the King James Version and its translation of verse 2, "In My Father's house are many mansions." It's a nice picture, one that evokes images of splendid wealth and comfort. We may lack much in this world, but we have a mansion waiting for us in heaven. And that, of course, is true. Heaven is glorious. But that's really not the Lord's point here in what He says. The word that is used and translated mansions is a rare word. It's used only one other place. That's later on in this chapter in verse 23. And it simply means abode or dwelling place, like an apartment. The New International Version translates this many rooms. And I think that is the idea here. The picture is that of a place like Buckingham Palace, where there are many dwelling places, where many families within the royal family live within one great house. The point is not splendor. I think one could draw the implication of that from the fact that this is heaven and this is the Father's house. How could it not be glorious? It certainly is. But the point that our Lord is making is not one of splendor. It's not one of spacious homes. It's not one of streets of gold. That point's made elsewhere. The point here is fellowship. Point is reunion. It's being together again. That fits the context as we read it. The disciples were upset because Christ was leaving. They were afraid that they were losing Him. They were afraid that everything was coming to nothing. And so His assurance to them is that He is going to His Father's house to prepare a place for them so that they will all be together again and forever. That's reason for great encouragement. We have an eternal home in heaven that is certainly glorious, a home that is beyond description, beyond our ability to comprehend, but more importantly, a place of fellowship with our Lord. What, after all, is a mansion without friends? Death for the believer is reunion. For that reason, we should not be troubled in this life. We have a glorious and happy future, and our thoughts should be on that. Our thoughts should be occupied with heaven. Now, to say that is not to give counsel for escapism. And it doesn't lead to what people are sometimes accused of being, so heavenly minded that there are no earthly good. The Lord wasn't counseling that. He wasn't counseling them to turn their back on the world and the problems and the difficulties of this world. He wasn't counseling them to be passive and just wait for heaven, to cloister themselves off somewhere. He was encouraging them with words of triumph. Because He was going away via the cross, the victory would be won. It was a certainty. Eternal life is a certainty. Therefore, there was no reason to despair. There was every reason to hope. And that in itself is reason for action. The man or the woman that has hope in the future, real hope, is going to be active and diligent in the present. Really, it is being earthly minded that makes a person no earthly good. Because when we lose sight of heaven, We lose perspective and we become absorbed in this world and the things of this world, and this world becomes all important to us, and we lose focus on our mission and our purpose in this world. We are pilgrims in this world. We are passing through. We have a mission here, and it is important work that we have to do. In fact, you as a Christian have the most important work in the world to do. No banker, no financier, no great physician, all of whom do good things in this world, can compare with the importance that you have and the importance of the work that is given to you. We have important work to do. But to do that, and to do it properly, we must have the goal before us. And the goal before us is eternity. The things we do count for eternity. And we're to be living for that. Still, we are in this world, and there are needs that we have in this world. And God blesses us greatly in this world. He provides for all our needs, very often provides well beyond all of our needs. Paul prays to the Lord in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He does that. Now I assume that means that even when we don't see the exceeding abundant provision that God is making for us in this present, He is making it for us whether we see it or not. But very often we do see how He provides abundantly for us in the things of this world. That is from God, but that is also reason to keep our long-range perspective. When we lose it, we can, as one writer has put it, begin to luxuriate in our blessings and become so comfortable in this world that we neglect the cry with the believers in every age, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's what we look forward to. And Christ is coming. That's His promise here to the disciples. He will come again. And He will receive them to Himself. He will receive us to Himself, that we may be with Him. That is His great promise. That is our destiny. That is our hope. Not this world. Not the things of this world. And that hope is a purifying hope. It gives us perspective. It gives us diligence. It gives us incentive in this world. Stability is what it gives to us. Stability comes with knowing that in spite of changing circumstances, we are absolutely secure now. And the future is certain. That Christ has gone before us and He has prepared a place for us. It's not in doubt. It's a reality. He has prepared a place for us and He has prepared a place for many people. That's what He says. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. Grace is abundant. Christ's death has secured heaven for countless millions. An innumerable multitude, He told Abraham and the patriarchs, like the stars of the heaven, like the sand of the seashore, like the dust of the earth. Try to count it. Multitudes will be there. And so there will be a lot of fellowship in heaven. There will be many reunions and great reunions. That's why He had to leave to prepare heaven for us and to prepare us for heaven. Great American evangelist of the last century, Dwight L. Moody, told a story of a man who testified that in his youth he thought of heaven largely as a great shining city, filled with walls, domes, and towers, and populated by millions of angels, all of whom were strangers to him. And then his little brother died. After that, he thought of heaven as a great shining city filled with vast walls and towers and unknown angels. But now there was a little fellow there that he knew. When a second brother died, there were two he knew. Acquaintances died in time. One of his children went to be with the Lord, and this one was followed by another and still another. By this time, the man seldom thought of walls and towers. He thought of those residents in the celestial city whom he knew, and his interest in heaven intensified. Toward the end of his life, so many of his friends and acquaintances had gone to heaven that he sometimes thought that he knew more people in heaven than he knew on earth. And of course, his thoughts fixed increasingly on that land. Well, that is what heaven is like. Heaven is glorious. It certainly is, but heaven is a place of reunion. There will be reunions of loved ones, mothers and fathers reunited with their children, reunited with infants that went before them whom they never knew, but they'll know there and they'll recognize them there. We will be reunited with old friends. We'll be reunited with people that we've never met, but we know of, the reformers, the apostles, the patriarchs, the saints of all the ages, many of whom we've heard and multitudes of whom we've never heard. The great and the small will be there with them. We'll know them all. We'll know them intimately. But most importantly of all, we will see Jesus face to face and we'll live in the radiance of His glory, the glory of God forever and ever. We will know Him. And really, that will be the great focus of our attention. Now, that was why the disciples were to be untroubled. Why we are to be untroubled. When this world and our home in it has passed away, and it will, our real home, our eternal home, will never pass away. Abraham understood that. He lived a hard life. Life as a patriarch in the Middle East was not an easy life. It was a struggle day to day. And yet he lived in that world faithfully, and he was a blessing to his neighbors. He was not indifferent to this life. He worked diligently, and he was a blessing to all of those around him. But he lived as an alien. He lived as a stranger in this world. He didn't build a house. He lived in a tent, which indicated the transientness of this life. The author of Hebrews writes, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." His hope was set on the future, on that other land, on another world. Ann Bradstreet was a Puritan woman and a poet. And she wrote about the experience of her house burning down. Her poem is "Upon the Burning of Our House." And in the poem, she tells of awaking to the cry of fire, of fleeing the house and watching it burn, of the pain of seeing everything turn to ashes, and of the thought of all of the things that would never happen in that house again. Painful experience, but she was able to come to terms with it when she saw her tragedy in light of eternity. In the poem, she asks herself if she had fixed her hope on moldering dust and made the arm of flesh her trust, and wrote, "Thou hast an house on high erect, framed by that mighty architect. It's purchased and paid for too by him who hath enough to do, a price so vast as is unknown, yet by his gift is made thine own. There's wealth enough, I need no more. Farewell my pelf, farewell my store. The world no longer let me love, my hope and treasure lies above." July 10th, 1666. Sometimes we have to lose the things of this world to learn where our real hope and treasure lies, where thieves cannot steal and moth and rust cannot destroy. Sometimes in the great tragedies of life, we learn all of that. A spouse may lose another spouse, may be deserted by a husband or a wife. Or a friend may pass away, and it's a shattering experience. We're often influenced in our sermons by the books that we're presently reading, and I have mentioned more than once the life of the young Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane. McShane was an amazing man, died at a very young age, the age of 29 or 30, but had an amazing ministry. And what really set him on that ministry was the influence of his brother, his older brother, who witnessed to him. Then his brother was taken early in life, and it was at that crucial moment that he really began to think of eternity, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he described Christ as the brother who never dies. And we learn those kinds of things when we're deprived of that which we value. A loved one is taken from us, or the things of this world are taken from us, but in that we learn where our treasure really is. and where the one is who will never desert us and never disappoint us. And the Lord was going to that place. He's going to the place that would be their eternal home to prepare the disciples for it. And he reminds them of that. Reminds them that they knew the way that he was going. Does that, verse 4, they knew it. They knew the way because they knew him and he is the way. But they were not clear on his meaning. They don't have as much knowledge as perhaps they should have at this point. And so Thomas speaks up and he said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Now the Lord has told them more than once that he would be taken. The Jews would arrest him. They would hand him over to the Gentiles. They would kill him and he would be raised on the third day. They had all of this set forth before them, but they had not yet comprehended it. And Thomas has not comprehended the place to where he's going. And so he says, I don't know where you're going. How can I know the way that you're going? What is it, he's saying. Now, Thomas is one of perhaps the Lord's bluntest disciples. He spoke his mind. And here he spoke openly and honestly. He said, I don't know what you mean. Most of us wouldn't do that. We'd hide our ignorance. But Thomas was blunt and he spoke openly. And we can be thankful for his ignorance and thankful for his candor because it opened the door for one of the greatest statements of this book, one of the greatest statements in the Bible. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, his way is the cross, our way is him. I am the way, he says. This is the sixth of his seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, and then finally in chapter 15 he will say, I am the true vine. But of all of these statements, this one in John 14:6 is the most exclusive. The articles are not accidental, someone has said. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He is the way to God and to heaven. He did not say, I know the way. He certainly did. He did not come to point us to the way. He said that he himself is the way. He didn't say, I have the truth. I am the greatest teacher of the truth. He was that. His own generation confessed, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. But he didn't say that. It's not his meaning. He declared himself to be the truth because he embodies the revelation of God. In Jesus Christ, God was revealed to the world. John said that back in chapter 1, where many of the themes of that gospel are set forth from the very beginning. And in chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He is truth itself. He is the content of the gospel. Who he is and what he has done is the good news of salvation, of eternal life. And so, thirdly, he is the life, spiritual life. Resurrection life is in him. The life that conquers the grave, the life that lives forever, that is in Jesus Christ. By having him, we have it. And we have it in no other way. Three descriptions that he gives of himself. But of the three, the first one is the main one. He is the way. He is the way to God because he is the truth of God. He is the way to God because he is the life of God. He is the only mediator between God and man. And if there's any question about that, he excludes all other religious options in his last statement. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now this is a verse for every age, but it seems particularly relevant for our day of pluralism, which accepts everything as valid and true. Things that are opposites offer us some value. Religions that are opposed to one another offer us some value. That's the age of pluralism. A number of years ago, one of our members, Ed Dyer, an Indian who has since gone to be with the Lord, used to speak during the Sunday evening meeting, and he would sometimes recount the experiences he had had as a young man growing up in India. Once he recalled that shortly after Gandhi was assassinated, a calendar was published with a picture on it of Gandhi, Buddha, and Jesus, signifying that they are all equals. They're spiritual equals, they're spiritual religious leaders. Well, we can understand perhaps a calendar like that in India, which is a pluralistic society, many religions that worship many gods. But that's a calendar that could easily hang in the homes and the shops of the Western world today. It wouldn't surprise me at all to go down the street to my mechanic's shop and see one of those kinds of calendars hanging there. Wall Street Journal had an interesting article some weeks ago entitled "The Age of Divine Disunity," subtitled "Faith Now Springs from a Hodgepodge of Beliefs." It begins with a series of testimonies. "I'm an Episcopalian and I think of myself as a practicing non-Jew," says Catherine. "I'm a Mennonite-Unitarian Universalist who practices Zen meditation," says Ralph. "I call myself a Christian Buddhist," says another. Now the article goes on to quote the Dalai Lama as calling America a spiritual supermarket. Well, that's pluralism. People combining all kinds of beliefs and traditions, rejecting the belief in objective truth, so that the lines between truth and error have become fuzzy. In his book, God in the Wasteland, David Wells, who is a professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary outside of Boston, writes that in our time, the subjective triumphs over the objective. That's the world in which we live. People's ideas and decisions are governed by their feelings. We've often heard the advice, have we not, that we are to listen to our inner voice? Well, that is advice that is accepted as wisdom and as true. And that's the way people think today. It is the subjective triumphing completely over the objective. And in this pluralistic society in which everything has truth and everything has value, the feelings and the values of people are offended. They are opposed to the idea of one way, of exclusive truth. They are opposed to the idea that there is special revelation from God, and you can find it in this book. That goes contrary to the way people think today. It goes contrary to this pluralism that we live in, to think that God has revealed himself specifically to the exclusion of all other religious options, that there is only one way. But that's the message of the church for this world of hodgepodge beliefs. It is a narrow message, but it is a clear message, and it is the message of all of the Bible, not just John 14:6. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 that if we could have been saved in any other way than by the cross of Jesus Christ, that if there were other pathways to God, if we could be saved by keeping the law, if we could be saved by ceremonies, then Christ died needlessly. And in that statement, what Paul is stating, at least by implication, is that the cross proves that there is only one way of salvation, and that it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our substitute and no other way. If there had been another way, if we could be saved by the law, if we could be saved by our works, if we could be saved by mysticism or something else, Christ never would have came. Never would have come. And there would still only be one way, because it would be a way of works, not the way of the cross. The fact that the cross occurred, the fact that God sent his Son into the world, is the proof that nothing else will save, only Jesus Christ, and he is an all-sufficient Savior. It's a hard message for our time, but it is the message of the church. Man is sinful. Man is alienated from God, separated from God. And we can only be brought near to him. We can only know him by knowing his Son, by knowing Jesus Christ. And the Lord states that in verse 7. The person who knows him knows the Father. Now, the disciples know the Lord. They are men of faith, but they were men of very small faith, and they still had not grasped that in Christ God has made himself known. And so Philip spoke up and said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Evidently, Philip wanted a theophany. He wanted a manifestation of God like Moses had been given on Mount Sinai, a glorious revelation of God, which the mountain quaked and shook and was clothed with fire. And what a vision of God that would be. That's what he wants. Philip has been described as one of the Lord's slow learners. The Lord's spoken about this before. Remember back in chapter 10, he said, "I and the Father are one." Now that would suggest that if he's one with the Father, to see him is to see the Father, but Philip hadn't learned that, and I guess all of us are slow learners, so we can be thankful for Philip's slowness, because his question leads to another glorious answer. The Lord said to Philip in verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" That is yet another definitive statement by Jesus, another exclusive statement. No mere man could have said that. A prophet of the Old Testament could have said, "To hear me is to hear the words of God," but no prophet could have ever said, "To see me is to see God." No prophet ever said that. To say that would have been to speak blasphemy, and yet that is just what our Lord says. He is the unique revelation of God, because he is God's Son, the Word made flesh, distinct from the Father in person, but one with the Father in his essence. And he expresses that in verse 10. This is what they were to believe, that he is in the Father and the Father in him. They are one in all of their attributes. But when the Word became flesh, he submitted himself to the Father's authority. That's why he has to say this to them. This is why it wasn't readily apparent, because this is the Word made flesh. This is the Son of God who's taken to himself human nature, who's clothed in our flesh, like sinful flesh, yet without sin. And so they couldn't see the glory. But he's saying, "The Father is in me and I'm in the Father." He submitted himself to the authority of the Father so that he does nothing on his own initiative. He didn't speak words or do works on his own initiative. The Father did them in him, so that he is the revelation of the Father and the mediator between God and man. And he emphasizes that in the last verse. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." That's what they're to believe. And that tells us something important about genuine faith, about biblical faith. It's more than the acceptance of intellectual propositions, of ideas, of truth. It is faith in God. It is faith in Christ. We believe in a person. He is the way. And it is only through faith in him that we have life, that we enter into heaven, that we know God personally. Salvation is that. Salvation is knowing God, the Lord will say in John 17. It's a personal relationship with God that begins with trust in a person. That's fundamental to understanding biblical saving faith. But faith in the person of Christ is not separated from faith in the facts about Christ. Here he tells his disciples to believe what he has said. What he says is objective truth. What he speaks to them is doctrine. True faith has intellectual content, and that content is precise. That content is not fuzzy. The world, with its pluralisms, has all kinds of Jesuses, and it accepts all of them. They're all valid. The Mormon Jesus, the Christian Science Jesus, the liberal Jesus, the Jesus of Rome, and many others. But the one true Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible, who is equal with the Father. He is the Son of God, took to himself a human nature to become the God-man, the theanthropic person. The person who believes in Jesus but doesn't believe that, the person who believes in Jesus but does not believe that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, that he is God's Son, equal with God the Father, he has not believed in Jesus. not believe in the Christ of the Bible. What we believe, the content of our faith, is essential. In order to know Him and believe in Him, we must believe in that which is right about Him. And here the Lord was urging His disciples to believe Him. Believe that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. Only such a Christ as that, only the divine Christ, is worthy of faith. They were to believe Him on the basis of His words. His words are revelation. But His miracles support everything that He said. There is more there than just His words. They confirm the truth of what He has said. So it would seem, almost by way of concession, He then says to them, if you have difficulty believing My words, then believe because of the works themselves. In other words, believe on the evidence of the miracles that I have performed. And they'd seen many miracles. Now those miracles that He had performed, the seven that we have here in the Gospel of John and the many others that we have in the other Gospels, they were more than merely demonstrations of power. John calls them signs. They pointed to truth. They pointed to His identity. They reveal His person. They reveal His deity. And they demonstrate something about Him. They demonstrate the kind of person He is, the work that He would do. It was signified in all of that. First miracle of changing water to wine signifies the joy that will come as a result of His work. Giving strength to a lame man, making him walk, speaks of the strength that He gives us, enabling us to come to Him. The sight He gives to the blind man speaks about His work as He gives us spiritual understanding. The resurrection of Lazarus shows us that He has the life. It's in Him and He gives life. All of it not only pointed to Him as deity, but it explains something about His work, about who He is. And what we see in all of those works is that He is the God of all comfort, who said, let not your heart be troubled. He said that because He is the one who can deliver and will deliver everyone who trusts in Him from trouble. And He could tell them that. He could tell them not to be troubled because He had become troubled in their place. Now my soul is troubled, He says. It was troubled because He would take their sin upon Him. He would take all of our troubles upon Him and He would die in our place, and in so doing He would open up heaven for us and He would prepare a place for us there. That's what awaits every believer in Jesus Christ, a place in the Father's house, eternal life with the Lord and with His family. For us who have believed in Him, the best is yet to come. Have you believed in Him? If not, trust in Jesus Christ. Realize that you are a sinner, alienated from God, separated from God, but Jesus Christ is the way to God, the way to heaven. Trust in Him and through Him receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Look to Christ. And may all of us who have done that be untroubled. Death is victory for us. Christ has won the victory. And so all of the details between now and then, they're small potatoes to Him. He's overcome the grave. He can overcome every difficulty in life. And then when we cross that river, when we pass out of this life, we enter into great glory, into the Father's house, which is reunion. As one of our hymns, Be Still My Soul, puts it, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Father, we do thank You that our souls can be still, that we need not be troubled in this world, as we have a Savior, a great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's gone before us, prepared a way for us, prepared a place for us in heaven, and He is all sufficient for death and everything in between. Thank You for the life that we have in Him. Pray that if there be any attending who do not know Him, that You would trouble their hearts. They might see their need of the Savior and come to Him. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.